Why don't you open to John 15? Continue our series in the Gospel of John. And we'll pick up in verse 17 here in just a moment. John 15, starting in verse 17. The history of Christianity in many ways is a history of persecution and expansion. Persecution and expansion. You think even back just to the very beginning days in the book of Acts. If you read through the book of Acts, you see those two things. You see, for example, Acts chapter 2, where 3,000 respond to the gospel and are added to their numbers. And you see other small and large groups coming to Christ. But then you get to Acts chapter 8, and it says a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. And as they scattered to these various places, they took the gospel with them. So that continues all throughout the book of Acts. But then even in the early centuries of the church, Garth Rozelle, who taught church history at Gordon Conwell University, he says, within 150 years of the death of Christ, the name of Christ was either known, revered, or persecuted in every Roman colony. All throughout the Roman world, he says, the name of Christ was either known, revered, or persecuted within 150 years. And that persecution came from a variety of sources. Initially from the Jewish opposition, which makes sense in Jerusalem as the gospel is taken first to the Jewish people. But as it expanded out to the Gentiles, the persecution as well came from the Gentiles, not merely from the Jewish people. Sometimes it came from individuals. It often, in those early centuries, came from the Roman government itself. Christianity was technically illegal in the Roman Empire from the time of the Emperor Trajan at the end of the late first century up until Constantine. And yet the persecution was not consistent throughout those decades. There were moments and locations of relative peace, and then great persecution would well up. And yet even as that was happening, the gospel continued to spread. Some estimates say that by the second century, the end of the second century, perhaps 10% of the Roman population had become Christians. So even as that persecution was going up and down, but always a present thing, the gospel continued to spread through the Roman Empire. Well, what about today? We are gathered here in real peace. You didn't probably worry on your way into church this morning that you'd be attacked merely for gathering with other Christians. However, around the world, that is certainly not the case. Persecution continues. Depending on the estimates, it ranges. Some say that as many as 8,000 Christians every year are killed for their faith in Christ. It's estimated that there's 111 countries in the world that in some way are hostile to Christianity or restrict the open practice of following Christ. Even though there's only 8,000 Christians that are killed, which, I mean, it's hard to call that only. I mean, that's a significant number. It's estimated that there's 100 million Christians that suffer persecution in some way around the world, whether outright violent hostility or being marginalized in different ways. Perhaps 100 million of our brothers and sisters in Christ experience it every day. Why? Why are Christians subject to such persecution? If we're supposed to be marked by love, which in John 13, 14, 15, that has been a drumbeat for Christ, that we are to love one another. Jesus has also taught that we are to love our enemies. We're to pray for those who persecute us. If Christians are to be marked by love, why have we historically experienced such opposition and hatred? Is it because of something in us? Is it something we're doing wrong? What has led to that? Well, Jesus is going to answer that question here in this passage. He'll tell his disciples to expect it, to anticipate it. He'll explain why, and he'll also explain what we're to do about it. And so those are really the two big questions that are answered in this passage. Why are Christians hated, and what are we to do about it? It's important for us to understand for a few reasons. One, we may experience hostility. It might not be the outright violence that other believers experience, although that's always possible also. That could change. But there's other ways in which we experience hostility and opposition. And we might wonder, you know, is it because we're doing something wrong? Is it just the way we're saying things? If we could only learn to be a little more gentle or a little more winsome, would that solve it? You know, or is there something more deeply rooted going on that we just will experience hostility? We'll find out in this passage that, yeah, there's deeply rooted things going on where Jesus tells us to expect it, and he tells us what to do about it. So let's read this now. John 15, we'll start in verse 17, and we'll overlap into chapter 16, verse 4. This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin, but now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me, but these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Okay, so these two questions. Why are we hated, and what should we do? So let's start with that one. Why? Why does the world hate us? Not all the time, and not all to the same degree, and not always with violence, but as a norm, Jesus teaches here that we will at times be hated. Why? I want to remind you where we're at in John. This is part of what we call the upper room discourse, because Jesus is in an upper room, an upstairs room, with his disciples the night before his arrest and his trial and crucifixion, and he's pouring out to them the last messages that they need before that happens. And so in these chapters that go from 13 to 17, he's talking about the need to love one another. He's talking about the Holy Spirit that will be sent to them. He talks about the need to abide in him like a branch to a vine. And now, in that same kind of vein of preparing them, he says, don't be surprised when you're hated. In fact, you should anticipate it. But why? Why does the world hate us? Two parts of that. The first part is the world will just treat us the same way that it treated Jesus. If they hated him and we're following him, then why would we expect some type of different treatment? Okay, let's look at some of these details here to see how that unfolds. Look first at verse 17. It says, this I command you, that you love one another. That could, you know, just be included in the previous section. In fact, it's a repetition, really, of verse 12, where it says the same thing, a commandment that you love one another. He's taught that in chapter 13 with some detail. I bring it up here, though, again, and I include it in this section because I think we're meant to see the contrast. He says our demeanor, our response, our treatment towards one another should be to love one another sacrificially. That should be inside the church. And all the more important because outside, he says, we might experience hostility. If there's hostility outside but love inside, then we can weather that a lot more. However, if there's conflict and backbiting and a lack of love inside, and we experience that outside, that's tough to endure. And so it's good to see that reminding, that contrast of Our response to each other should be a radical, sacrificial, persevering love towards one another. All the more so because outside, we may often experience the opposite of that. We may experience hatred. He says, if, verse 18, the world hates you. If, not in like, you know, the unlikely rare event, but he describes it as the norm for most believers in most places throughout history is opposition to some degree and in some way. The purpose of this whole section really, I think, is to eliminate surprise when persecution happens. If the early Christians thought, okay, we follow Christ and then everything is just great and easy, and then persecution happens, their world will be rocked. However, if they and if we know that following Christ may very likely be met with hostility, then we can be prepared for it and not surprised by it. He says here, if the world hates you, and that term world shows up several times. If the world hates you, verse 18, if you were of the world would love its own, but you are not of the world. I chose you out of the world. This term world is repeated, so I want to make sure we understand it. As it's being used here, I think we can say that it is the moral system in opposition to God in its thinking and behavior, in rebellion against God in its thinking and behavior, that Jesus describes all of humanity in that category, apart from those who have come to him, his people that he has brought out of the world, that they were in that as well. Verse 19, he says, you were in the world, but I chose you out of it. But it's our own condition as well prior to that great rescue mission from Christ. So it's the moral order in rebellion against God, opposed to God in its thinking and behavior. And it's this world that Christ was sent into and yet rejected by. It is important to note that he doesn't set Christians as like above and superior to the world. He says, no, I chose you out of the world, but you were in the world. I was in the world. And yet the only reason we're not is because he has rescued us out of it. So he says, if the world hates you, and the assumption is that it will, at times, consistently, in different degrees, but we'll face it. It says, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Jesus says, they already have hated me. And that's been a theme that's come up several times in John. I'll just give you one example, and it helps explain why they hated him. In John chapter 7, verse 7, speaking here not to his disciples, but to those that are not following him, he says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Why? Because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. He says, I point out, I explain that this world, this moral order that's opposed to God in its thinking and behavior, that they are in rebellion against God, that their deeds are evil, and they don't like it. He says, they hate me for it. Rather than seeing that as a rescue mission that points out their need, they hate him for it. And so now, he's saying here in John 15, to his disciples as he's about to go away, he says, this is how they treated me, and you've seen it all along. And so if they hated me, they'll hate you also. And the reason is, we're carrying the same message, and we're pointing to the same Savior. So if he was hated, then why would we expect any less? There's an opposition, a hostility that sometimes comes in outright hatred. If we say, you know, there's a standard of what's right and wrong, a standard of morality that is above and outside of us. It's not culturally dependent. It's not what society decides. It's not what a particular group decides. It is above us and outside of us, and it comes from God himself. It's not from me. I think sometimes Christians get misunderstood because as if we're saying that we're the standard of holiness. No, the Christian message is not that. It's to say that God is the standard of holiness. And we're all accountable to him. And we don't make this up and we don't draw the lines in the sand. He has. And we've all fallen short. We've all missed that. We're all guilty before God. But the good news, there's forgiveness in Jesus. And Jesus came and he taught that as well. He did point out that their deeds were evil, but that he also explained how he came as a rescuer to save us from our sin, and that he would die for our sins. And that if we believe that he is this Savior, that we'll be saved, we'll be forgiven, we'll be rescued from the penalty of our sins. That's the good news, but there is a bad news, this bad news, that goes first. And it was not popular in Jesus' day, and it's not popular in our day. Nobody likes to be told that they're in the wrong. And yet that's part of this message. And it results in hostility. Sometimes big, sometimes small, sometimes overt, sometimes from the government, sometimes from people, sometimes with violence, sometimes with just exclusion or mocking. It is easy to see how our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who face violent opposition, how they're living this out very much so. We might wonder, do Christians here in America experience this? And yeah, we don't want to like put ourselves in the same situation to say that violent opposition that some of our brothers and sisters experience is exactly what we experience here. And yet there is still certainly opposition and even hostility that we'll face when we say the same message, that there's a moral standard. We didn't make it up. God did. And you're accountable to it. And the only hope is Jesus. We might face that if, I'll just give you some examples. Maybe you have somebody that you love, you care about. Maybe they're in your family. Maybe it's a close friend. And they have a same-sex wedding coming up. And they want you there. And you say to them, I love you. I want your best. I want a relationship with you. I want to be involved in your life. I want to celebrate birthdays with you. I want to celebrate Christmases with you. I can't with a clear conscience go to this wedding because I don't think it's what God says marriage is. And I can't with a clear conscience celebrate this. If you've had a conversation like that before, and I know many of you have, that is often hard and it can be misunderstood. And it can result in, like, opposition. Or kind of in that same vein, we see this sometimes culturally. Just this past week, one of the major league teams in San Francisco had a pride night at their field, and the players were expected to wear rainbow hats to signal support for that. And three Christian players, they wore the hats, but they put Genesis 9 wrote on it, which is the passage that talks about the purpose of the rainbow is a promise from God. And there was opposition that they faced from the media, from things online. Not violent, that's where I don't want to equate it wrongly, but there was certainly hostility that would fall in the same category of saying, hey, there's a real God who has said what's right and wrong, and because we love you, we can't support something that we would say is wrong from Scripture. When we do that, we'll at times face hostility. We'll face hostility just by saying there's salvation in Christ alone, and we want everybody to know this. And we don't merely want this to be a private thing that we believe, but we want to persuade others to believe it as well. In love, not through force, in kindness, in the right way, with wisdom, but we actually want others to believe this too. That sometimes will face hostility. It's one thing to say, this is something I believe, but when we say, and you should too, because it's true, that will face hostility. Sometimes people will face hostility if they come to Christ out of a family that either does not have any real religious background or has embraced a different religion. David Nasser, who's an author, he talks about how when he became a Christian in high school, his Muslim parents kicked him out of the house as a senior in high school. Eventually, they were restored relationally, and his parents ended up coming to Christ as well. But for a while in his teenage years, he was kicked out of the home. That would be an example of this, ways that people would experience this in real life. If we didn't have a contradictory message from the world, we would be accepted by the world. It's essentially what he's saying. He says, if you were of the world would love its own. If we had the same message, which means in a like liberal Western secular society that says, hey, you do I do what I do, And as long as you don't tell me what to do, we're all good. And if Christians come in and push back against that because we say, no, there's a standard above us, that will be unpopular. If we just went with that, we would not face opposition. So it's true in a Western liberal secular society. It's true in a more restrictive conservative society with a like prominent non-Christian religion. If we contradict that and say, no, actually there's salvation only in Jesus, then we'll face hostility there. Both of those are different forms of the world. The Western liberal secular or the non-Christian but religious conservative, both of those are the world. And he says we will face hostility if we bring Jesus' message into that. We shouldn't be surprised because he says the slave is not greater than his master. Look at verse 20. So remember the word I said to you. He's reminding them of something he's already told them. A slave is not greater than his master. Do you remember the last time he told them that? It was in chapter 13. After washing their feet and saying, I'm doing this as a demonstration of how you're to love one another sacrificially. And because I did it, you should as well, because a slave is not greater than his master. So why are we to love each other sacrificially? Because Jesus did, and a slave is not greater than his master. Why should we expect to experience hostility? Because Jesus did, and a slave is not greater than his master. If he experienced it, of course we will also. So that's what he's explaining throughout this. It's not all negative, though. He says in verse 20, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. That we should expect the same type of responses as Jesus if we're being faithful to Jesus, which means sometimes hostility, but also sometimes like a positive response. People believing. I mean, even just this morning when we had these baptisms, it's because these are people who responded positively. They heard the word and believed. And so what he's saying is, you should expect both of them. But it's not ultimately a measure of your faithfulness. Tell me if you've ever kind of thought this way. Think, well, okay, I know the Bible says Christians are going to be hated, but if I can just be kind enough, or winsome enough, or thoughtful enough, or do enough other good things, or if I just had the right answers, then I won't really expect that opposition. Have you ever, you might not have put it to those words, but maybe you've thought it. Ultimately, what you're saying is, I've got this more figured out than Jesus. Yes, Jesus had people hate him, but if he was only a little bit better in his arguments, a little more loving, you know, a little more gentle, a little more gracious, no, we know that that's folly. He was as kind and as loving and as gentle and as truthful and as wise as you could be, and yet he experienced hatred and opposition and a positive response. And as we muddle through the best we can, not keeping up with his perfect standard, but trying to be kind, falling short sometimes, asking for forgiveness, trying to give good arguments, we should expect this whole range of responses that he felt. Rejection at times, hatred at times, positive response at times. If he experienced it, we should as well. So, gave the most time to that, because that's really the main idea of this whole section. We should just expect the same things that happened to Jesus. Still under this category of why does the world hate Christians, he explains a little bit more about why they hated him and how that then would transfer to us. Let's skip over this here. Greater revelation brought greater guilt. In this same section, really in verses 22 to 25, he explains a little bit more about their hatred of him. He says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have, no excuse for their sin. He's not saying there that they were not sinners to begin with. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. Psalm 51 explains that we're all sinners even from birth, that we're sinners just by nature. That's who we are. There's something broken and rebellion inside of us. So he's not saying they were these innocent, righteous people before he came on the scene. No, the point he's making there is that there's greater revelation that he brought. He brought this message, and they rejected it, and so they have no excuse. When there's more light, there's greater, really, culpability or responsibility for the rejection of that. It says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. He He came with a message. If you look down at verse 24, he says, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. He came with a message about who he is as the light of the world. He came with works, these miracles, these signs that supported it. And so he says they heard the message, they saw the evidence, and they still rejected. So there's greater responsibility to that. He says even this, though, was anticipated. He quotes here from Psalms, likely Psalm 69, verse 4, although Psalm 35 has something similar. He says, they hated me without cause. He says, there was no good reason. I came with this message, and it was a message certainly of guilt, but also of rescue and compassion and tenderness. And I came with evidence of it, and they hated me without cause. It's like if your doctor gives you bad news and you hate him for it. That would not be logical. He's just telling you what's true, this diagnosis that you have, right? And if you hate him for it, he says that would be a hatred without cause. And that's like what he experienced. And at times we will also. It could be a hatred without cause. And so we should not be surprised when that happens. So first he answers the why question. Why? Why should we expect hatred? Well, because we follow him and he experienced it. And as we bring this message with greater clarity, there's going to be greater opposition. But what should we do about it? What should we do when the world hates us? Let's consider first, what are we tempted to do? When we experience mild opposition in the form of somebody unfriending you on Facebook because they didn't like something that you said, or mocking when somebody makes fun, maybe exclusion from some social circle. Maybe it's more overt than that. Maybe you're passed up for a position at work and you don't know for sure, but you think it's because of a particular stance you took because of your faith in Christ. Maybe it is more yelling and hostility. Maybe it is what our brothers and sisters face in other places of violence. What are we tempted to do? I think we're tempted to keep silent, to think I'm just going to go under the radar and not experience this. We're tempted to just blend in and to say I'm just going to accommodate to the values of the world so that I don't experience hatred from the world. We're tempted to do that. We might even couch it in legitimate sounding things of, I just don't want to upset people. I don't want to hurt these relationships, which of course we shouldn't want to unnecessarily upset people, and we should value relationships. Sometimes though we use that. I use that as an excuse to avoid having a hard conversation. So we need to acknowledge that about ourselves. Some people are tempted even to just throw in the towel altogether in following Christ. They might just say it's just too hard. And so he speaks to those things. We see really two things that we're to do. The first is still talk about Jesus. Still tell people about Jesus. Not allow the opposition or the fear of opposition to keep us quiet. And he does it by returning to the topic of the Holy Spirit. He's already taught on this at length in chapter 14, a little bit in chapter 15 earlier. And he comes back to it here. He says, when the Helper comes, which is how he's talked about the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. I think he brings it up here, the Holy Spirit, for a couple reasons. One reason is because he's told them he's going away and they're going to face this opposition. So how comforting is it to know that he says, but you're not alone. I'm sending you the Spirit. The Spirit will be in you. The Spirit will be with you. The Spirit will comfort you, will encourage you. So that makes sense that he would bring it up here in that context. But he also does it, and this is where it fits more with the point I'm trying to make, to explain how they are still to testify about him. He says, what does the Spirit do? He will testify about me. The Spirit will point people to Jesus. The Spirit will convict people of sin. He will lead them to Christ. And he says, and you will testify also. In fact, if you look at your translation, look at your Bible there, look at the way it's worded in verse 27. If you have a New American Standard, it puts the word will in italics, which means that the English translations, it's providing that word that's not there in the original, but it's a way to help to translate it. Literally, it just says, he will testify about me, the Spirit, and you testify also. It's a command. He says, the Spirit's going to testify about me, and you testify also. You will, it gets at that also. It's a legitimate way to translate it. But if we take out the will, it's all the more clear. You testify about me also. He says, you will be hated. They hated me, so they're going to hate you. But some will respond, and so your responsibility is to testify. Testify is kind of a religious-sounding word that merely means to tell people about Jesus, to point to him, to say, this is what I believe. The baptisms that we just had, a couple people shared their testimony. That's the word we use. They shared their story of how they came to faith in Christ, why they believe in Christ, why they want to get baptized. That is to fulfill this, to testify. So he says, the temptation is going to be to back away. But no, keep talking about Christ. And the other temptation that we need to guard for is to leave him altogether. He says, don't. So look at the way this comes up in verse 1. It says, these things I have spoken to you. What things? These things in the immediate context about persecution, how at times we'll be hated, why. And he says, these things I've spoken to you. I've told you these things so that you may be kept from stumbling. The word for stumbling there has to do with, falling. It can be used of even like saying, I'm going to just abandon this altogether. It's just too costly to follow Christ. That would be the full extent of it. The lesser extent is to have doubts and questions about that and wonder if it's even worth it and if this is right and good. He says, no, these things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. That when we know to expect this, we can be grateful when we don't experience it, but we're not shocked if we do. There's a danger in that kind of persecution that we would just throw in the towel. Our hearts can be encouraged by reading people from church history that were faced with this challenge and stayed faithful to Christ. An early example is an early Christian named Polycarp. He died in 155 AD at the age of 86. He was actually a disciple of John. So the same John who wrote the Gospel of John we're reading here discipled this man named Polycarp. And Polycarp lived another, probably more than 50 years, almost 60 years after John, and continued to follow Christ. And then during a period of increased persecution in the Roman world, that again, it ran through those first several centuries, but would flare up at different times. During one of those flare-ups, Polycarp, as an 86-year-old, was arrested and given an opportunity to recant, to turn from faith in Christ, and they said they wouldn't kill him. And so you can imagine at 86, thinking, this is not how I expected to spend my retirement, right? This is not what I thought my last years might look like. To reason through, I was faithful for so many years, God will forgive me. Do I really need to go through this? And yet we have his last words recorded. Polycarp said to those that gave him that option to recant Christ, he said, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I abandon my King and Savior now? And he did go to his death. He was burned, he was stabbed, and he died. And yet he did not turn from Christ. He was kept from stumbling. He knew to anticipate this. The very John who wrote these words under the inspiration of the Scriptures would have discipled him. He surely would have known that we should expect it. And so he was kept from stumbling. We do also see in here that sometimes that persecution comes from like religious reasons. Look at verse 2. It says, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God. They certainly experienced that as these Jewish Christians were kicked out of the synagogue. They were persecuted by other Jewish people. You see, the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts as an example of this. Out of zeal for God, he was going house to house to arrest Christians. That was a fulfillment of this. We see this today, certainly, in that many places in which Christians experience the most hostility are places where it's coming from religious motives. So you think of places in the world where Islamic fundamentalists are convinced that Christians are blasphemers because they cannot comprehend of this message that God would come down and take on true humanity. That is a blasphemous message. And so they're convinced that zeal for God would lead to the squashing out of that message, that they're doing service to God. That's a fulfillment of this. Some people say, well, the solution then is to just have a radical secular society. And yet that doesn't solve it either, because in radical secular societies, you still get people convinced that they're doing the virtuous thing by silencing the voice of these intolerant Christians. And they're convinced that it's virtuous because Christians are intolerant. They're stirring up difficulty by opposing various things. And so they're convinced that it's a virtuous act to silence the message of Christians. That's not out of service to God, but in their own minds, it's still, they're convinced, a virtuous thing to silence Christians there. So he's pointing out that people will, even from these motives, lead to opposition. And we should not be surprised. We should not be discouraged. We should remain faithful to Christ and faithful to his message. So I'm going to give you two things as we wrap this up to apply it. First is to at least ask the question, if you're experiencing hostility, are you being mistreated for Jesus or actually for other reasons? Because I think sometimes we can have a persecution complex where we experience hardship and somebody doesn't like us and we say, it's persecution. Well, really, it's like, no, you show up 15 minutes late to work every day and you play on your phone. And your coworkers don't like that. It's not because you're a Christian. They just don't like those things that you're doing. We're told to ask this question, I think, in 1 Peter 4, verses 14 to 16. It says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. That's what John 15 is talking about. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed. Sometimes we'll suffer for other things, and we need to ask, is that actually what the opposition is for, and I need to repent and turn and be a better neighbor in some way? But when it does come for the name of Christ, don't be surprised or discouraged or embittered or dissuaded by opposition to Jesus. That's why this passage is in here, so we're not surprised by it. Then if it doesn't come and you don't experience it, praise God. But if it does come, don't be shocked and don't assume you're doing something wrong. You say, no, Jesus says to expect it. I'm not going to become embittered. I'm going to still love even my enemy, and I'm going to pray for my enemy and seek to do good for them. But I'm not going to throw in the towel, and I'm not going to stay silent.